And so we turn in the Word of God to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, in these first 7 verses, the message of the glorified Christ to the church at Ephesus. And our theme this evening is simply this: love to Christ is indispensable. Love to Christ is indispensable. We've been exploring the wonderful vision of Christ in the midst of the churches described in the first chapter. And this was calculated to afford comfort to the afflicted people of God living at that time under persecution and trial. And this vision of Christ in the midst of the churches and the messages to the 7 churches are the first section in this book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation contains a series of visions, each dealing in one way or another with the conflict between light and darkness. And here in this first section, it's looking at the conflict, as it were, from the earthly standpoint, before later on looking at what lies behind. It's looking here at the conflict between the church shining as light in the world and the hostility of a world that prefers darkness to light. And these messages are sent to the angels of the churches, and we've noticed previously that although there is dispute and debate about the meaning of this term, but the most likely explanation is that this refers to the pastors of the churches as those responsible to deliver the Word of God to the churches. Now, the rough pattern of each of these letters is this. There is an address, first of all, to the angel of the church at Ephesus or at Smyrna, and so on. And then, in this address, there is Christ says something about himself. So in our section this evening, chapter 2, verse 1, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. Now, as you look at the beginning of each of these letters, you'll see that in each case, Christ says something about himself, which is taken from the vision in chapter 1. So in this case, we know that Christ in the vision is the one with the 7 stars in his right hand, walking in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. In verse 8, when we come to Smyrna, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And you find that in the vision at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, that again this was said of the, this is part of the description of the vision of Christ. Then again, if you move on to verse 12 of this chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with 2 edges. Again, in the vision in chapter 1, Christ is said, in the vision, is said to have a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. And so it is with each of these introductions of the letters, that one aspect of the vision is brought out as being particularly appropriate to the message that Christ is giving to that particular church. We'll come to that later. Then there is commendation. The things that Christ approves of in the particular church, except in the case of Laodicea, where he gives no words of commendation at all. Then there is usually words of condemnation, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, words of reproof. Then there is a warning, an exhortation, and a promise. By and large, each letter follows that rough pattern. Now, we have rejected the idea that what we have in these seven letters is a sequence of future church history. There are those who hold that we have in these seven sections, seven phases of the history of the church in sequence from the apostolic age until the return of Christ. But this approach is entirely random. It has no basis. You cannot demonstrate it from the text of Scripture, and so it must be rejected, apart from the difficulty of fitting church history into it. But what we do have here in these letters to seven literal churches are letters which apply to varying degrees to all churches in all ages, so that they were intended for initially for the specific church, but then for all the churches and for the church in subsequent generations. So we are meant to learn from all of these letters. Now this first letter then is written to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was the main, the number one city in Asia Minor. It was of political importance. It was a seaport. It was a center of trade. And it had the temple of Diana in its midst, a temple which offered sanctuary to criminals. So many criminals found their way to Ephesus because they could take sanctuary in the temple of Diana. But it was an important place. It was a central place. It was a strategic place. And the Apostle Paul spent a considerable amount of time there preaching the gospel. He was there en route from Corinth to Jerusalem on his second missionary journey, roughly around 52 AD. He left Priscilla and Aquila there. Apollos preached there. Then on his third missionary journey, Paul spent 3 years there. And then on the way back during that same journey, he called the Ephesian elders and he charged them, warning them that even from among their own selves, there would be men who would rise up speaking things which they ought not. That would be around 57 AD. Then during his first imprisonment in Rome, he sent the letter, the book of Ephesians, that letter to the church at Ephesus and the surrounding area. And it would seem after his release from that first imprisonment that he went there again briefly, and that he left Timothy to continue laboring in the gospel in that place. The Apostle John himself spent a great deal of time there later on, from about 66 AD, so it would seem, and it was from there that he was exiled to Patmos. So this was a very important city, a city where apostles and their associates had preached and labored, a city in many ways at the center of the conflict between the Church of Christ and a pagan Roman Empire. Now what does Christ say to the church at Ephesus? First of all, he says what he says to all the churches: I know thy works. I know thy works. Christ knows. What is our reaction to that? That Christ knows. Does that encourage us? Does it alarm us? Perhaps it does both. That he knows the trouble that faithful labor involves. On the other hand, he knows if we fail to deny ourselves for his sake and for his cause. He knows it all. Here in Clare and in Loughbrickland, wherever, he knows. He knows the faithfulness. He knows the self-centered complacency. Whichever, he knows. There's nothing in this church that he doesn't know. There's nothing about the individual members and the life of the church that he doesn't know. He knows all that's genuine. He knows all that's a sham. Whatever's there, he knows. He's not confused. He's not ignorant. He's not fooled. He knows everything that's genuine and everything that's not. I know thy works. But then he mentions the good things that he knew. The good things that he knew. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. That word labor, we've come across it before. It's not just the ordinary word for work. It means toil that exhausts. And he says, I know thy patience, endurance, in holding forth the word of life in trying circumstances. They had persevered, they continued in their toil. Despite weariness and painfulness, this church was holding forth the truth in difficult circumstances. Verse 3 expands this. Has borne and has patience and for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted. So this was a church that was active. It was a church that was testifying to the truth. And it was a church that was persevering in the face of difficulty in its testimony to the truth. This was no flash in the pan burst of enthusiasm that quickly fizzled out. They had persevered. And then also, as far as doctrine was concerned, they were vigilant. You see in verse 2, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. The false apostles had been examined and unmasked, and the implication is that once seeing they were false, they had been disciplined. And Christ commends their holy intolerance. He approves of their intolerance of falsehood. This sounds strange to our ears today, when intolerance is seen as always the ultimate crime. But Christ approved of it, that they did not tolerate false doctrine. And then there was discipline of evil practice, verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They held a firm line on doctrine and on the discipline of those whose lives blatantly contradicted the Christian profession, the Nicolaitans. We know very little about them, except that it seems their basic error was some kind of wrong idea of Christian liberty, as if liberty consisted in abandoning the moral standards of Scripture. We came across this idea in the Lochbrickland, at the Lochbrickland end, in the Bible study in 2 Peter 2, verse 19, where it speaks of those who promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought in bondage. A wrong kind of liberty, a wrong idea of freedom, that freedom consists in engaging in unrestrained sin. They use their liberty as a cloak of ungodliness and lawlessness. And again, Christ commends them for their intolerance of this, that they could not bear them that are evil. So he approves of their intolerance in doctrine and in practice. Intolerance in the right sense of the word. That doesn't mean that they were severe and authoritarian, but there was a point at which in doctrine or in life discipline was exercised. So they were a strong, active, sound, disciplined church. If only we could rise to that. Anyone looking at this church would have thought that it was a fine church, and in many ways it was. But then, the third thing, what Christ could also see. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This wasn't apparent to human eyes. It wasn't apparent. It wasn't obvious. If you were a visitor, it might not have struck you. You might not have seen it. You'd have been so impressed with the soundness of the doctrine and the discipline and the perseverance in the testimony to the gospel. But the fact was, and Christ could see this, that their earlier love to Christ had decayed, though all the right activities had continued. So surprising that in the midst of these commendations, suddenly, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. How had this happened? Well, I'm sure there were several things, but one or two we can consider. First of all, this was probably some 40 years after the founding of this church, or more. And to a certain extent, we're talking about a different generation of people, even, from when that church was established. And it may well be that the newer generation didn't have the same level of commitment. But then again, weariness in the struggle. They were struggling against difficulty all the time. And although that weariness was not evident outwardly, yet inwardly they were weary in well-doing. And it wasn't just a struggle against an ungodly world. It was the inner struggle within the church of maintaining discipline. In a church where the eldership seek to maintain a biblical discipline, they have to watch, because they can become bitter and blasé and mechanical. Where there have been many struggles, they can become just mechanical when the next problem arises. Right, this is what we do, and that's it. Perhaps there was pride in success, a growing, thriving church, and they got used to it. No longer the thrill, no longer the sense of dependence upon the Lord. But outwardly, everything was going on as usual. The times of worship were going on as normal. The witness to those outside was going on as normal. Pastoral visiting going on as normal. But no doubt the talk was more of the externals of the church than of Christ and His Word. The real spiritual life had declined. Christ could see it, even if no one else could. And then we have the admonition and the warning in verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He tells them to repent. Repentance means turning from sin. So they have to first of all recognize their sin. That as a church, as individuals, they had sinned. Perhaps some of them weren't really Christians at all, and they had to repent for the first time. But even so, all of them had to recognize a measure of decay. All of those who were Christians had to recognize that their spiritual life had declined. And they were to remember from whence they had fallen. They were to remember the former days when things were done spontaneously out of love to the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as a grinding routine. They were to do again the first works. They were to turn again to Christ as poor sinners and seek mercy and forgiveness. And they were to seek from him to be filled with his love, to have a fresh appreciation of his redeeming love towards sinners. And then there's the warning. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now it's here that we grasp the significance of the reference in the introduction in verse 1. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, which, if we are correct in thinking that this refers to the ministers of the word, means that he controls the preaching of the truth, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's there in the midst. He can remove the candlesticks. And so it's meant to convey the fact that he can do it. That when he says, I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, he is telling them, he is warning them of something that he certainly can do. And so what he's warning them is this, that he can remove the truth, that he can withdraw his presence, so that there will be no church. Oh yes, there'll be a gathering of people perhaps for quite some time afterwards, but no real church. And haven't we seen this? The churches where once the gospel was preached and the people of God worshipped heartily fell into decay. And okay, now there are still people meeting and going through the motions, but there's nothing there. There's no truth. There's no life. There's no real worship. They've become a mere human association. And if you go over to the south of Scotland or to England, you'll see that many places have gone one stage further, and the old church buildings have closed down and they become warehouses and I don't know what. There is no church in Ephesus today. There's a Turkish town, Muslim, built on the old site or near it, and there's no church. At some point, this warning was ignored. And then we have the gracious promise in verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He tells them to repent. And he tells them that those who persevere to the end will be saved, and that they will be given the right to eat of the tree of life. The reference is backwards to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, where our parents, our first parents, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven from the garden, lest they stretch forth their hand and touch the fruit of the tree of life. And that theme is taken up right at the end of the Bible, where the redeemed are represented as enjoying what Adam lost, and more than what Adam lost. Revelation 22, verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Life abundant. Verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city. Verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. So, this is a promise that the genuine believer who perseveres in the faith will have eternal glory in the paradise of God. Well, now, what are the lessons? We've looked through the content of this letter. What are the lessons for us? Firstly, discipline in doctrine and practice is not detrimental to the church. Discipline in doctrine and practice is not detrimental to the church. When men stand for scriptural standards of doctrine and of practice, when they insist that heresy be dealt with, or when they insist that professing Christians in the membership who blatantly deny that their profession by the way they live, that discipline be graciously but firmly taken against them for their good as well as the good of the church, there are those who say that they are wrecking the church. Now, this is nonsense. The way to wreck the church is when church membership means nothing. When professing to be a Christian means nothing. When whether truth or error is preached means nothing. That's how to wreck the church. Christ doesn't condemn the church at Ephesus for its doctrine or its discipline. He approves it. They were right. They were right to insist that those who preach the truth. They were right to insist that those who were members of the church and professed to be Christians should live like Christians, rather than giving the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme. The church's future is not safeguarded by doctrinal indifference and indiscipline. The opposite is the case. When a church ceases to be the church, where the truth is not clear, the testimony to the truth is not clear, or where the distinction between what a professing Christian should be like compared with someone who does not profess the faith, where that distinction is lost and the church ceases to look like the church, the testimony into the world is weakened and the future of the church is jeopardized. When the church becomes like the world, it has lost its right to exist. But then there is a second lesson, and that is this, that spiritual decay may not at first be visible. It may not at first be visible. Churches that decline do not normally go on okay and then suddenly change. It is normally a process. And that process begins invisibly, so that there is still the mechanical performance of all the usual activities. But the relish for those activities declines. Everyone just keeps going. They keep going, they keep doing the things that they've always done. But inwardly, their delight in God, their delight in Christ, their simple childlike dependence upon Christ are declining. Hard thoughts of God creep in. Their love for the Lord's people is declining. Their zeal for the advance of the gospel is going down. All invisibly at first. Is that true of you as an individual? That you're keeping up all the motions of your Christian life, the normal pattern of behavior outwardly, but inwardly the things of God are not thrilling anymore. Christ's word is repent. Repent. Don't blame it on other people. Don't blame it on circumstances. Repent. But then thirdly, a good history will not save any church from spiritual death. A good history will not save any church from spiritual death. In the Old Testament, Israel had a marvelous history. The privileges, the spiritual privileges, revelations from God, the patriarchs. And the Jews knew it. But it didn't save Israel. The church in Ephesus even already had a great history, founded by the Apostle Paul. Paul had preached there. Apparently Timothy had preached there. The Apostle John had preached there. But unless they repented, the candlestick would be removed. And that's true for us. The Covenanter Church has a great history. There's no doubt about that. The things that our forefathers endured for the sake of Christ. The history of the Covenanter Church is well worth reading. And we've had great privileges. Covenanter Church still has the gospel after 300 years. That's quite something. We're often very critical of our church. And perhaps necessarily so, but we should never forget that 300 years with the gospel is a long time. It's something to be thankful for. But nevertheless, despite all our history, despite the fact that we do the same things as those great men of God, the early covenanters, we worship as they did, and rightly so, it's not enough. It's not enough. The Lord has given no guarantees to the Covenanter Church. He's given no guarantees to this congregation in Clare or in Northbrickland that no matter what, they will continue to exist and to be a true church. He has never guaranteed that. The covenanted church can become inwardly stale, whilst orthodox, first of all, and then openly unorthodox, and then non-existent. That could happen. Nowhere in the Word of God do we find any guarantee that it won't happen. And our history will not save us. The fact that we claim to be the spiritual descendants, as it were, of Cameron and Cargill and Peden and these great men of the past will make no difference at all. Indeed, it increases our guilt. And so we have to examine ourselves congregationally, denominationally, individually, as to our true spiritual state, as to whether we have this first love, as to whether we have that spontaneous delight in the things of God that perhaps we once had. And of course we have to ask an even deeper question, and that is, have we ever had this first love? Because part of the spiritual stagnation of a church consists in some belonging to the membership of the church who have never known Christ at all. Is that true? Do you know anything of this spiritual life and of love to Christ which had become weakened and stale in these Ephesian believers? Do you know anything of it at all? Of joying in the worship of God and delighting in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So individually, self-examination, and as a congregation, where are we going? Are we making progress, spiritual progress in the things of God, in love to Christ, or are we declining? Are we being built up in the knowledge? Are we growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior? And seeking to set an example for the coming generation of lively godliness? Or are we declining spiritually ourselves and in danger that ultimately the testimony to the truth here will cease? Repent then and do again the first work. Amen.